Before I went on sabbatical, we were working through the book of Luke. And so I'm going to pick my message back up in Luke. We'll be in Luke 18 this morning. So I love the season we're in. Just I go to stores, and there's certain scents that I get to smell that I like. I don't know what it is, but I just like them. Some scents are strong enough that they put me in what I call an aroma coma. You ever been in one of those? It's a real thing. I mean, it's not like a medical term, but it's a real thing. Let me explain it to you. So I was going into Winco, and I was just getting whatever few groceries that I needed to get, and I got to the door, and I was just overwhelmed with this really good smell. Have you ever been there? It's a really good smell, and I just kind of stopped there and was just like, it's captured by the moment, right? People going around me, you know, like, oh, that smells so good. You know what I smelled? You know what it was? Right? It was those cinnamon pine cones. Yes. Oh, it gets me like every time I walk. And so anyways, but I went in and pushing the cart. I got the groceries. I don't remember much about that trip. I checked out. I came out to the car, and I was unloading these groceries from the cart. And then I was, you know, using the plastic bags because it's Idaho, so we can still have plastic bags in Idaho. And I was putting them in the car, and then I look in this one bag, and I see this. There was a bag of those pine cones that were in there, right? And I thought it was kind of a joke. I was looking around who played this joke on me. I looked at the receipt. I found out that actually I paid for them. I went through the line with them, right? No recollection of this. What is going on here? And so I started walking back to the store with them, and I caught the scent. And I was like, nope, not returning those things. Put them back into the car, right? I was in a coma. Like, I didn't know what was going on, okay? I was just doing my thing. I was overcome by this good-smelling scent. Now, here's the thing, okay? I might have embellished that story a little bit, but there was some truth to that. I did buy some pine cones. And I was thinking about this, though. I was like, man, I just bought pine cones. Like, I bought pine cones. Like, I know where we're at, right? We're not in Kansas, right? I've been through Kansas, not a lot of pine trees through there, not a lot of an abundance of pine cones. I know where we're at in the north central Idaho. I've been up in the mountains a few times, and you know what they have an abundance of in this place? Pine cones, right? And here I was, I bought pine cones. This is the part of the story that's blowing my mind as I stand before you and I tell this story. I'm like, man, I don't know about buying pine cones. But it reminded me of just kind of the season, or maybe the era we're in, if you will. Because I was thinking about that. People would not have bought pine cones throughout the course of human history, right? You agree with that? Go back to the Great Depression. Do you think they were selling pine cones in the grocery store, right, and duping people like me into buying pine cones? Like, that wasn't happening. It wasn't an happening. We're in this different place now, though, where for some reason, I was like, oh, a few bucks for these good-smelling pine cones. Let me slip them into the cart, and I'll enjoy that. And I bought them. Today's message is dealing with the wealth that we live in. I've titled it The Woes of Wealth, okay? And this is based out of what Jesus is going to teach, and we're going to look at that in a second. But this concept of wealth and the generation that we're living in now here in wealth in America, it's pretty amazing. Here's a few statistics just to get us kind of priming the pump here. In 2020, Americans are making 49% more than they were in 1970. So in today's dollars are $74,000 versus $50,000. We have increased our wealth exponentially. We're just flat out making more money. We just have more wealth, more resources, okay? In 2023, the average American household income was almost $100,000. The average American household income. Now we compare that to the global household income, which is just a little over $12,000. There's a lot of variables and factors in there in these numbers that I won't even begin to touch. But the point is that we live with considerable amount of greater wealth than most people around the world. And that's something that we need to seek into our hearts, into our minds. Because as we read the passage today, we're going to read about, Jesus is going to speak about people who have wealth. And it's easy for you and for me, right, to hear that, like, oh, the rich people. Because when we think of rich people, we don't think of middle-class Americans. We don't think of ourselves. Now, I don't know all of your financial situations, so I'm speaking in generalities here, right? But probably most of us fall into that middle-class category. We don't think of ourselves as rich. We think of the athletes who are making millions, or the actors and actresses making and worth millions of dollars. And we're like, those are the rich people. Those are who Jesus is talking about in this passage that we're going to read. But that is not true. When Jesus spoke the words that he's going to teach, and we'll read in just a second, there was two classes, two distinct classes in that society. There was the poor and there was the rich. And the poor ones were the ones who were like, hey, where's my next meal coming from, kind of thing. My guess is that probably no one in this room is in that category. I could be wrong, and if I am wrong, let me know afterwards, and we'll help you out, right? But probably most of us are not like, where's my next meal coming from? We probably have a pantry full of food, and it's just not a concern. There's probably some money in the bank. Maybe some have more than others, but this is kind of where we live. And so because of that, when Jesus is making a distinction between the poor and the wealthy and the rich, like, we would default to the category of wealthy, not the poor that he's talking about. And so as we work our way through this, like, that's just an important point to note if we're going to interpret and apply the scriptures accordingly, right? We don't want to miss what Jesus is trying to say. So here we go, Luke 18. Beginning with verse 24, and because I'm jumping into this, picking up where I left off back in July, Jesus had just had an encounter with the rich man, and he gives him the invitation to come and follow him, but the rich man was also told that before you do that, I want you to go and you sell all your possessions, you let them go, and then you come and you follow me. And then it says that the man went away sad because he was very rich, he had a lot of stuff. Like, he struggled with that, and we tackled that back in July. So now this is Jesus picking it up after this man has walked away. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, then who can be saved? And he replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You believe that? Amen? Yeah. So a little commentary on this passage here before I jump into the meat of my message. And that is, I remember growing up, I heard an explanation on this idea of it being easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And maybe you heard this explanation as well, but I wanted to address it because I think it's off a little bit. And that is, somebody taught me that the eye of the needle was a reference to an entrance point in the wall of Jerusalem, and so that it was very narrow, but if an animal was going to squeeze through it, like a camel, it was very difficult. Like, it had a hard time getting through there, but it could get through there. It was just hard. And so Jesus was saying, like, look, it's going to be difficult to get through this eye of the needle, this gate, but it can be done. Now, here's the thing about that. You start digging on that, you actually find no historical record that there is a gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle, okay? And so we realize, actually, it popped up in a commentary about 100 years ago as an explanation to this passage. And the reason so not only on a historical basis would I reject that explanation, I reject the explanation simply because of the response that the disciples give to Jesus when he says, right, it is, you know, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Their response wasn't like, oh, well, look, okay, it's difficult, but they can do it. No, their response was, well, who can be saved? Like, that's impossible, right? Because he used the illustration of the largest known animal in their area, the camel, to go through probably the smallest hole that they knew about in the eye of a needle. He was making, you know, an example. And they got that. And they said, well, who can be saved? And then Jesus' response was, contrasting impossibility versus possibility. So I think that when Jesus is teaching this, he literally means a camel through the eye of, although the needle's that big, but the eye would be really small, right? That's what he's referring to, impossible. And of course, his response was, is like, well, don't worry about it. How this is going to happen, because if it's even though it's impossible with man, it's still possible with God. Okay, so I don't think he's referring to that. I think he's really trying to make a point here that it is difficult for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God, and it's difficult even for those who have wealth to even thrive in the kingdom of God. And there's some obstacles that we're faced with, and those are the obstacles that I want to address this morning. So why does wealth make it hard for us to enter the kingdom of God, and why does it make it difficult for us to thrive in God's kingdom? I got four thoughts to share with you. First one is this, is that wealth can cause disassociation with God. Can cause disassociation. There's two passages I want to draw your attention to on this point. First one being Deuteronomy chapter 8. They're getting ready to, the Israelites are getting ready to head into the promised land. So they're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to cross over into this land, and they've been told about how good it is, a land flowing with milk and honey, and there's an abundance of wealth and resources there. And this is what Moses is saying to them. He said, as your herds and your flocks grow large, and your silver and gold multiply, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God. And a little few verses later, he says, you may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. He's saying that when Israelites, when you go into the promised land, this is a good land that God is, he's taking you into a land of prosperity. God wasn't against the prosperity. He was taking them into that, right? But he said, but when you go in there and your flocks increase and your silver and your gold increases, it's gonna increase. There's a danger when that happens. That danger is that there will be the temptation to want to disassociate with God because you think that you are the result of all of this goodness that's come to you, that you made your flocks increase, that you made your gold multiply, that you did all of this. My power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. This is one of the woes of wealth. And it completely removes God right out of the equation when we allow like the wealth to overshadow, right, God's goodness to us. In Ezekiel 28, we see a rebuke coming to the king of Tyre because of his wealth. And he simply says, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired wealth for yourself. You've acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. But your heart has become proud because of your wealth. The rebuke wasn't that he increased his wealth. The rebuke is that he became proud on behalf of the increase of his wealth. And we live in such a prosperous nation that we live right there where we are vulnerable, right, to disassociating our lives with God because we think, right, we have a land of opportunity and we can do this, we can do that, we can invest here, we have all these other creative opportunities, and somehow by our own genius thinking, right, we're like, ooh, if I make this move, then I've created all of this for myself. And that was what This is what leads right into pride, just like the king of Tyre. We think it's all about us. We think that we're doing it. And, right, it blinds us to the very fact that the Bible teaches that every good and perfect gift comes from God. It comes from him. Right, so there's a temptation to disassociate with God when it comes to wealth because it opens the door for pride. It doesn't have to open the door for pride. Praise the Lord. But it can, and the greater the, you know, we're immersed in a culture of wealth, the greater vulnerability that we have in light of that. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that as an obstacle, as a challenge for us not just entering the kingdom of God, because many, I assume that most who I'm talking here are brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, we're in the kingdom of God. But it also presents a challenge to us when it comes to thriving and growing in our relationship with God. These are things that can still impact that. All right, my second thought this morning is this, is that wealth can lead to denying our need of God. Say, God, I don't need you. Here's what Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9 says. Two things I ask of you. Keep falsehood and deceitful words far from me. That's good. And he says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. Feed me with the food I need. Otherwise, I might have too much and deny you, saying, who is the Lord? Or I might have nothing and still profaning the name of my God. Like, what a prayer. Give me neither poverty nor wealth. There's probably been a lot of prayers thrown up, you know, asking for God to pull people out of poverty. But I wonder how many prayers have been thrown up asking God, God, take me out of wealth. Right? Probably very few. And here he says, I don't want poverty nor wealth, because he recognized the danger of both. If I have too much, I might deny you. And we see this. We see it in Scripture. I was reading through Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar came to my mind when I was thinking about this passage. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, a great and mighty king, it says he was out there on his palace, on the palace balcony. He says, is this not Babylon the great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? Thought about that. He did it all himself. There was a denial of God and his involvement in that. And if you know the story, which I won't read the whole thing, but a paraphrase here, that in that moment, that led Nebuchadnezzar into the wilderness for 7 years until he was humbled and he called upon God and acknowledged God. He was no longer denying God. But wealth can lead us to a place where we deny not necessarily God and his existence, but deny our need for him, right? It puts us in a place where we think that we are self-sufficient. Like, oh, I can do this, God. I've got this on my own, and, you know, I was raised to be strong and independent, right? That's an American value, right? That's not a biblical value, right? A biblical value says that we need to be interdependent and completely dependent upon God, period. This is God. In Genesis chapter 17, he reveals himself to Abraham. I love this verse. I've just been reflecting on this, and it's come up a couple times in recent messages. But in Genesis 17, God calls Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty, which in the Hebrew, that word is El Shaddai. Right? Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. I thought it was interesting that as God extends the invitation for Abraham to come and to live in his presence, to live with him, to be with him, and to establish a covenant with him, in that same context, God saw it fit to remind Abraham, or maybe to teach him for the first time, that he was God Almighty, El Shaddai, which is not just doesn't just mean self-sufficient, it means all-sufficient. Like, I am the all-sufficient God. As you come and you live in my presence and you lean into me and you depend on me and you rely on me, you need to know that I am an all-sufficient God and I will provide for your needs, right? I will lead you where you need to go. I will take care of you. That was something that Abraham needed to know if he was going to step out in faith and in trust and establish a covenant with maybe a God that he didn't have a lot of experience with. Abraham, if you do this, I'm going to take care of you. I am El Shaddai. I am all sufficient. Sufficient in every single way. Every single way. And so when we get to a place where we realize that God is our all sufficient one, right? We realize that, well, actually we need him. We need him. But wealth can interfere with that perception or that truth to make us think that we are self-sufficient. And therefore, we can deny our need for God. Okay? That's the second woe of wealth. The third one this morning is that wealth can cause discontentment in God. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he said, "The one who loves silver is never satisfied with silver. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income." Like this is a guy who has a place to speak from when it comes to his accumulation of silver and his accumulation of wealth. He was the wealthiest man to have ever lived. Right? He had it all. And he understood that even though you get some, you're like, "Oh, I want some silver or get some money," and you get that, it just creates an appetite for more and more and more. And it feeds into this idea of just being greedy. Greediness. You know, in the New Testament speaks of idolatry. And it speaks of idolatry in the context of paganism. But then it also speaks of idolatry in the context of Christianity and following Christ. But there's only one place where an idol is actually named for the Christian in the New Testament, and that's in Colossians chapter 3. Paul writes this. He says, "You know what? I want you to get rid of, put to death everything that belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurities, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." He names it. The only place where we get a name associated. Now, there's other things that could fall into that category, but this is the one place where he names it. Greed, which is idolatry. If you fall into this trap of greediness, right, and you're just going and running hard after wealth and resources and fame and fortune and whatever it might be, you're greedy for it. It's like it's what you're living for. You're all consumed by that, and that is what he's calling an idol in your life. He's saying that ought not be so. You need to put that to death. You need to get rid of that. Greediness, and this is tough, right? Because we live in a culture that teaches us to be discontent. Right? We live in a culture that thrives on that. We live in an economy that is influenced by that or is motivated by discontentment. Like, they got to convince us that we need this or we need that, and then we go out and we buy it and we just put our money into the economy, and it's just a vicious cycle. Like, so we live in this culture that preaches discontentment and almost in some level greediness. Like, don't be satisfied with what you have. Go for this. Go for that. You need more. You need more. You need more. But that is the antithesis to what God calls us to in the life of following Christ. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, he gives us a few lines and thoughts about this idea of contentment. That's where we're supposed to live, not in discontentment, in contentment. Paul says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need." He said, "I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." Contentment. We need to know that contentment is learned. The Apostle Paul had to learn it. He had to learn it, and the learning came in extreme circumstances. He's like, whether I've been well-fed or hungry, I've learned to be content. Now, there's one thing I know that most of us, we don't know what it means to be hungry. I mean, we miss a meal or whatever or two, and we're like, "Oh, I'm hungry," you know. And sure, there's some hungry pains in there. But when Paul talks about being hungry, you're talking about a guy, he wrote these words from prison. You're talking about a guy who probably missed several meals in a row. Right? So that means something different. He knows what that means. And even in that hunger, he's like, I can be content. Or even when I have lots of things, I can be content. Or even when it's all taken away from me, I've learned the secret of this contentment. And that secret was relying on the strength of Jesus. And we need the strength of Jesus to live in contentment in a world that exalts discontentment. Right? We're not going to make it.
We need his strength to be able to do that. And we're heading into and we're in this season, this wonderful season of giving and receiving. Right? And maybe someone has asked you, like, what do you want for Christmas? Right? Or maybe you've asked grandkids or kids or something, what do you want for Christmas? We go into this season of like, well, what do you want? And there, you know, it's just this. It's a fun season when we do it right, okay? Like, there's nothing wrong with this. But my encouragement is, my challenge is on this point of discontentment, right? Is that we would have a determined contentment as we enter into this Christmas season. That even as you would maybe offer someone an idea because they want to buy you something, right? And you give them an idea for Christmas. That's okay. That's okay. I don't want that to come down as like, oh, it's, you know, you're greedy kind of thing. That's not what I'm saying. But to be able to present ideas with a determined contentment. Like, here's some ideas, but my heart is absolutely content. And I would be absolutely content if I didn't get anything at all or if I got a whole bunch of stuff. But either way, I'm absolutely content. And the only way that we can walk that path of contentment is through the power of Jesus Christ, with the strength that he gives us. Is there any more amens? I heard one amen out there, right? Yeah? This is truth. Here's my fourth and final thought on the woes of wealth this morning. Wealth can destroy our desire for God. Destroy it. Conflicts with it. Mark 4:19, Jesus is explaining a parable that he told, the parable of the soil. Most of you are familiar with that, but there was the hard soil that the seed fell on. There was the rocky soil. There was the thorny soil, and there was the good soil. And he's explaining the thorny soil and why the seed didn't thrive in the thorny soil. The thorns grew up and they choked it out. And this is what he says about that. The worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Deceitfulness of wealth. Every single one of us, like we have been and will continue to be faced with the deceit of wealth until the day either we go into the grave or until Jesus returns. The deceitfulness of wealth. Our world tells us, right, that wealth and resources is the answer. Even if it's not articulated explicitly like that, it is implied. It is implied. That the more you have, the better off you are, right? The bigger your bank account, the better off you are. There's a deceitfulness there, though, because your bank account has nothing to do with your soul in a sense, right? Your soul is before Christ. That's what matters, not resources, not wealth. I came across this quote from a man by the name of Jim Carrey. You ever heard of him? I never thought I'd be quoting this guy from the pulpit. The last time I heard a quote from him from the pulpit, I was in youth group back in the mid-90s when he's rising to fame as an actor. And the quote from my youth pastor was this, and it from an interview that they had, and Jim Carrey said he would never want to be a Christian because Christians are boring. And I remember that 30 years ago. And then I came across this, a recent interview that he did. I thought, well, this is actually worthy. This fits right in. And I want you to see this. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that's not the answer. There's a guy who's worth $180 million. I only know that because I Googled it, right? I don't keep track of all these superstars. He's worth a lot of money. More money than I'll ever be worth, probably more than you, probably more than all of us together, right? And he went to the top of everything that this world had to offer him, and he speaks this truth right here. He says, it's not the answer. I believe it was spoken out of a place of disappointment. It was spoken out of a heart of emptiness. He gets there. He has everything the world has to throw at him. Like, there's nobody in the world, you know, that's going to say no to this guy. Like, whatever you want, you can have it. He's there, and he realizes it's empty. It's empty. It's not the deceitfulness of wealth. And it leads into this desire for other things. And when we start to desire other things, it destroys our desire for God, for the thing that we were created for. There's a war that's taking place over our soul, right? The enemy wants us to be focused on this. The world wants us to be focused on this. And both of those, if we go to the left or the right, we're going to be destroyed. We're going to destroy our desire for God. But we need to focus on Him and to go after Him with all that we are, because He is the one who created us for His worship and for His glory. He has purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment for us, not the world. He wants us to desire Him. And wealth has the potential, when it's in the equation, to deceive us and to destroy us. I was reflecting on the temptation of Jesus. And I realized something. I had never put this together before, but Jesus was actually tempted with wealth. It's not worded like that, but what it says in Matthew 4, 8, and 9, it says he took Jesus to a very high mountain. It says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. When Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, in essence, he's showing him all the wealth of the world. If you have a kingdom, you have all of that's entailed there. You have all the wealth of that kingdom. And if you get all of the kingdoms of the world, he's showing you all of the wealth and the resources of the world. And he's telling Jesus that if you will just bow down to me, I will give this to you. Jesus being Jesus, he withstood that temptation, right? And he did not fall into that temptation. But what it teaches me is that the enemy, in his arsenal, in his weapons room, he has this weapon of temptation for wealth that he will pull out, and we would be completely ignorant to think that he would only ever venture to use that on the Son of God. Absolutely not. He uses that on you and me, a temptation for wealth. So to derail us, start pursuing the things in this world that are only temporary, they don't even matter, it's going to burn in the end anyways, and to kill and destroy our desire for God, for the thing that does matter, for the one thing in our life that has eternal implications, that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. So wealth can destroy our desire for God. These four statements here, I hope you've noticed that they are not dogmatic statements, right? I am not saying that wealth will make us disassociate with God. Wealth will make us deny our need for God. Wealth will make us discontent, right? Hope you see that. They're not dogmatic. They are warnings. This is the potential that wealth can do in our lives if we're not careful. That's why it's so important for us to just take note of these obstacles and like, God, how do you want me to respond to these things? Is there any of this in my life? And when it comes to entering the kingdom of God, he says it's difficult, but it's not impossible. Difficult, but not impossible. Because with Jesus, all things are possible. And he says at the end of the passage in Luke 18 that we were reading, right? He said that even though it might appear that maybe someone can't come into the kingdom of God and be saved because they've got, you know, whether it's this struggle or this issue or that issue, they got this rap sheet, they're you know, too embedded in anger, they're too wrapped up and addicted in lust, they have too much of a misfocus on their life. He's saying to the world, like, that might look like it's impossible for someone like that to come into the kingdom of God. But to someone who has a genuine heart cry, who calls out to Jesus, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone who has a genuine heart cry can get into the kingdom of God. There's just like lots of obstacles in the way, but it doesn't matter. Like if you reach that place in your life where you're like, I'm tired of living the way that I'm living. I'm tired of pursuing the things I'm pursuing because it's empty. Like Jim Carrey, he's like, you get there and you just find out it's worth nothing. It's empty. and you're ready to surrender your heart to Jesus, there's salvation that awaits you. That's the loving God that we serve. There's salvation that awaits you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? I wrap up with this thought here. Scripturally speaking, I was thinking, just to make the case, that there are wealthy people in Scripture who are committed to God, who served God. Abraham is a prime example. Abraham was a wealthy man, and he was committed. He was committed to following the Lord. He didn't live a perfect life, but he makes it into Hebrews chapter 11, right, as someone of great faith. Joseph rose to be the number two man in the world, essentially. The most powerful empire, the Egyptian empire, he rose to be the number two man, second only to Pharaoh. He was a rich individual. He had everything, and he was committed to God. David and Solomon. Now, Solomon, I'm not sure where he ended up at the end of his life. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But for a chunk of his life, he was absolutely devoted to God, and David for sure. David, as a king of Israel, was a rich man, and he's still known as a man after God's own heart. Yep. We go to the New Testament, and in the next chapter in Luke, we'll be in Luke 19, we meet a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, who was wealthy, and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea, the guy who took Jesus' body down off the cross and put it into his own tomb, it says he was a rich man. Dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, was a tax collector. Now, it doesn't tell us that he was rich or wealthy, but the implication that anyone who was a tax collector in that day, guess what? They were doing well. They were not poor, okay? And he goes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to end with a few questions just to consider for application. What does all this mean to me, right? What am I supposed to do with this? Has my wealth or my pursuit of wealth in any way obstructed my relationship with God? I think that that's a question that you got to camp out on in prayer. You got to take that to your secret place, and you get before the Lord with that question right there. And you allow him to speak into your heart that if there is anything, if any way wealth has become an obstruction to you, he's going to reveal that, and then you repent and make it right. Turn from that, okay? You take that question to the secret place. Do I live in contentment? That's another one you could take to the secret place, but sometimes you might even know that off the top of your head. You're like, well, yeah, I do seem pretty discontent with this and that, and I'm always looking for the next big thing, kind of always looking for upgrades and improvements. And if you really want to know the answer to that, just ask your spouse. Okay? Do I live in contentment? Oh. Is God my greatest desire, or is there something else in my life? Is he my greatest desire, or is something else obstructed that? Probably the most important question, have I called upon Jesus and received his gift of salvation? Have you done that? Have you done that? If you haven't done that and you would like to do that, you want to surrender your life to Jesus, right after the service here, I'm going to be right down here. I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to lead you in that moment. But for the rest of us, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And just by way of show of hands, is there anyone who would say, you know what, I was challenged by some aspect of this message this morning, and would you just pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up if that was you? Yeah, yeah. I see those hands. More importantly, God sees those hands. He sees the acknowledgement that you have made, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and challenging you. God, I lift up all my brothers and sisters who have raised their hand this morning and said, God, I just need prayer. I need prayer. I need help. Lord, it's a challenging message. You have blessed us so abundantly God, we live in a prosperous nation. Lord, and our hearts are just full. We're like, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to live here. But it comes with challenges, and these are the challenges of what we went through this morning. And so, God, we're asking for your strength, for your wisdom. God, we're asking for your holy presence to break into our hearts, into our lives, and change the way we think, change the way we respond, change the way that we're focused on various things in our life, that you would do what only you can do, and transform our hearts to reflect the beauty of your love. For God, we want to acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from you. It all belongs to you. God, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon you. God, we acknowledge that in you and in your power we can live a content life. God, we acknowledge that you are the most worthy goal, the highest goal of that which we have the opportunity to pursue in this life. You are it, Jesus. You are the one, the high calling of heaven. Oh, Father, I just pray that in all of our hearts, Lord, we walk in these realities. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not surrendered their life to you, but they're thinking about it, Lord, I pray that your grace would help them to cross that threshold into surrendering and calling out to you, Lord, making you the Lord of their life, the King of their life, and knowing that in you we have salvation, we have eternal life, we have new life. God, we love you this morning. We give you praise and glory and honor. God, we thank you for the wonderful spread that awaits us next door in the fellowship hall. God, we ask, one, that you just bless all of the hands that prepared it, and we just ask that you bless the food to our bodies and bless our time of fellowship. We just pray this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.